The following message is by Dr. Jason DeRoshi, Research Professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and Content Developer and Global Trainer with Hands to the Plow Ministries. You can find more from Dr. DeRoshi at www.jasonderoshi.com.
Okay, so we are going to start today and opening up in the book of Leviticus, picking up where we left off. Pray with me. Father, I, even amidst the craziness of trying to get this software to work, I am so grateful that we live at such a time as this where I can teach out of my office and reach these students wherever they are. I pray now that your word, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, would pierce into the souls of these students and work good, overcoming sin, nurturing delight in your greatness, in your purposes, disclosed in the initial three-fourths of your Christian scripture. We thank you for Leviticus. We thank you for Numbers. We thank you that long ago you intruded into space and time and showed up at a mountain, and that from that mountain, then you manifest that very same mountain presence into your Holy of Holies and went with Israel. The mountain of God went with Israel through the wilderness so that your presence was near them and they could see you. I thank you, Lord, that that presence has now come to reside in our souls, and we pray that you would manifest for the sake of your name, your greatness and your goodness, your value system within us. May we display your worth. May we live holy lives for the sake of your name. Work in us what is pleasing in your sight. To the glory of Christ, I pray. Amen. All right. So we are picking up today in the book of Leviticus, but I already hinted at something that I realized that I had failed to address when we were talking about the structure of the tabernacle. And that is simply this. There are only two cubes mentioned in Scripture. The tabernacle was 10 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits. That is the Holy of Holies within that tabernacle. It's the only other cube mentioned in Scripture. The second time we read of a cube is at the end of our Bible, in the book of Revelation, Revelation 21 and 22. It is the description of that holy city, the bride of the Lamb that is coming down from the heavens. The city is portrayed as a cube. And why it is in the new earth that there will be no temple, I believe, is because the city will have filled all in all, and the city is none other than the Holy of Holies. The temple, by its nature, distinguishes gradations of holiness. So that there's the Holy of Holies, then there's the most holy place, and then there's the holy place. And the common folk can only go in the holy place. And the priest could go in the most holy place. And the high priest could only go in the Holy of Holies, the holiest of places, one time a year. But the reason, but that's the temple. That is the structure, a three-part structure. But the reason in Revelation 21 that there is no temple, because God and the Lamb are that presence. It's because there is no distinctions or gradations of holiness. Rather, the entire universe, all that is the place where God engages man, all of it will have become the Holy of Holies. We will be the Ark of the Covenant with the law within us, and the presence of God will be over us, and we will be delighting in him. We will be reflecting and resembling and representing him perfectly as his image bearers. Indeed, as Revelation 22 says, we will reign with him forever. We will be functioning as we were supposed to be, images within the sacred precinct of God, but not a golden idol. We will be humans who will be perfectly reflecting, resembling, representing God on earth, reflecting the glory of the Father and the Lamb and all by the presence of the Spirit in us. So that was just something I wanted to touch on before we springboard back into the book of Leviticus. So here we are, and we begin today with this discussion of holiness. I'm going to open up my Bible to Leviticus chapter 10, and I encourage you to start there with me. Leviticus chapter 10, as we springboard, so we have 7 chapters of sacrifice, we have 3 chapters of narrative, and then the rest of the book, apart from a little more than a paragraph, is legislation, clarifying the call to holiness and the need to pursue cleanness as opposed to uncleanness. So Leviticus chapter 10, the priests are set apart right in the context of the death of Nadab and Abihu. We read in verse 10 of chapter 10, "You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, the unclean and the clean." Now, I'll just stop right there. Notice this is not set up as a continuum where we move from holy on one end to unclean on the other. Rather, it's set up with 2 pairs. The holy and the common, and holy is elevated above the common, but then we start with unclean and clean, and we would expect clean to be elevated above the unclean. So we have 2 separate pairs, and I described last week that we're talking, I believe, about distinctions of status, holy versus common, and distinctions of condition, clean versus unclean. And the priests are the ones who are supposed to lead the way in helping the people of God distinguish between these 2 spheres, the sphere of status and the sphere of condition, the sphere of holy and the sphere of clean, and their opposites. So it's the priests who are to distinguish these. And then they're also the key people who are supposed to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that Yahweh has spoken to them by Moses. Now, what's intriguing here, just very briefly, the language of statutes. So this is a general term related to the legal prescriptions that God gives. It's also the very term that's going to show up in Ezekiel 36, when, in light of a people that have failed to keep the statutes, God says, "I will put my spirit upon you in that day after the exile, so that you will walk according to all of my statutes and all of my judgments." That those experiencing in the new covenant age, or in Ezekiel's terms, the everlasting covenant, are going to be statute keepers. What Israel was called to do, the church will actually succeed in doing. But we'll focus more on statutes later this morning. The key at this point is to recognize that the priests and the book of Leviticus is principally given to the priests to clarify for them the distinction between the holy and the common, and the unclean and the clean, and we're seeing laid out before us what they are to teach the people. So we move on, and we want to just think about this concept of holiness, which dominates the book, that Israel is called to be. It occurs for the first time in chapter 11, verse 44. "I am Yahweh your God. Consecrate yourselves," that is, set yourselves aside as holy, "and be holy, for I am holy." So Yahweh is holy, and the call is to somehow display who he is to those around us. You'll remember Exodus 19, verse 6, "If Israel will keep the covenant, listen to his voice, and be his treasured possession, then they'll not only be a kingdom of priests, they'll be a holy nation. By keeping the law, they will be holy." That suggests that there's something about the law itself that displays the very character of God. And insofar as they follow the law, they will be putting God's character on display. His values, what he hates, what he loves, will be seen by the rest of the world. Holiness. In my notes, you would have noted that I define holiness not as a single attribute of God, but as the sum total of what it means to be God. Everything else is derivative of his holiness. Holiness is the godness of God. And it was, because we can say holy is his name, it suggests that holiness should not be defined in relation to what it's not. That is, many people have talked about holiness as separateness. And yet the single triune Godhead is holy. Before there was ever creation, the Godhead was holy, not known by what it's separate from, but simply an entity in and of itself. We read in Exodus 15, "Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" This God, who is over all things, has displayed himself as completely different from all of Egypt's gods. He is holy, indeed majestic in holiness. 1 Samuel 2:2, I love Hannah's words. There is none holy like Yahweh is holy. There is none besides you. So there we see that distinction. There's none holy, there's none besides you. That this is something that is solely associated with God himself. There is none that are like him in this way. There is no rock like our God, says Hannah. Psalm 77:13, your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? Before there was any other spiritual being, there was God, and he was holy. To whom then will you compare me, says the Lord, that I should be like him, says the Holy One. The Holy One. I define holiness then in this way. And I try to define it in a way that does not demand anything else other than God. So, the holiness is the reality and value of God's fullness, expressed in his self-sustainability, his absoluteness and soulness, his excellence and worth, and the beautiful harmony of all of his acts with that fullness. So, in short, holiness is the reality and value of God's fullness. All that he is in his being is his holiness. And according to scripture, when that holiness goes public, we call it glory. When you and I encounter God's holiness, invisible, tangible, describable ways, what we are encountering is glory. Glory is merely the outward manifestation of God's holiness. So when God in Leviticus 10, verse 3, says, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. God doesn't need to be made more holy. But among those who have approached him through the provision of the substitute, he will be sanctified. What would that suggest? To me, it suggests that God is in some way being displayed as holy, shown as holy, revered as holy. That's what it would mean for us to sanctify God. It's putting on display who he is in his fullness. So certainly, God displayed the fires of his wrath. Well, the very next line says, before all the people, I will be glorified. So he will be sanctified among those who are near him. He will be glorified among all the people. He was displayed, his glory was displayed through his fires of wrath consuming Nadab and Abihu. He was glorified even in their death. But he was displayed as holy among the community who, upon seeing the fires of his wrath pour out on the substitutionary sacrifice, their immediate response was praise. Praise for the provision of allowing them to stand in his presence, encounter his glory, delight in his being, rather than being incinerated. And so I argued last week at the very end of our time together that the way that we see these two texts brought together, this concept of the call, be holy as I am holy, and God's promise, I am the God who sanctifies you. The way we see these two brought together, where we are acting, and yet it's all because of God's grace. He is the one who is bringing it about. Those two meet. We act the miracle as we approach God, saturated in this good news gospel moment, encountering him through the substitutionary provision. And I leaped it last week all the way up to the cross and considered how meditating on the significance of the cross itself begins to burn away different levels of sin in our own lives. Pride, despondency, lust. We looked at that last week. The holiness of God. We read this over and over again in the book. Be holy as I am holy. Be holy because, rather, not as I am holy. There's a big difference, and I want to say it rightly. Be holy as I am holy versus be holy because I am holy. We are not to be holy as Yahweh is holy. That is, we can't be holy like he is holy, but we can be holy because he is holy. And holiness, therefore, is in some way in our lives reflecting the fullness of his character insofar as it is possible as humans. 19, verse 2. Speak to the congregation of Israel and say to them, be holy, for I, the Lord God, am holy. Chapter 20, verse 16. No, not chapter 20, verse 16. Which verse is it? Well, we see it in 21, verse 8. He shall be holy, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. The holiness of God. If we are the temple of the living God, holiness should matter to us. Because the very presence of God is in our midst. As we come to the end of the book, we're going to see something amazing. It's a promise that's going to be picked up in Ezekiel and then picked up again by Paul regarding this holiness and the concept of the temple of God. But before we get there, I want to jump first to Leviticus 20. Go there with me, Leviticus 20, and we're going to verse 25. Distinguish the holy and the common, the unclean and the clean. Verse 25. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean. So I'm in chapter 20, verse 25. Separate therefore the clean beast from the unclean and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold as unclean. So we have this unclean legislation, two different types of uncleanness. We have ceremonial uncleanness or tolerated uncleanness, and then we have prohibited uncleanness, untolerated uncleanness. One is symbolic, one is moral, actual. But even the symbolic, in some way, was supposed to represent that which was tangible. Let's consider this idea of unclean food. I mentioned a few weeks ago that we would come back to this, and I just want to touch on it now. The distinction between clean and unclean happens first in Genesis 6, when God calls Noah to separate the clean from the unclean. And he says, one pair of every animal that would be both clean and unclean, one pair of every animal on the planet, make sure it's on the ark. That includes the birds of the air. But with respect to the clean animals, I want seven of each. So seven pairs. And then some of those clean animals were used very intentionally then for the sacrifice in Genesis chapter 8. The question is, if this clean and unclean stuff, which we're reading about in a book like Leviticus, was already known to Noah, where did that come from? Where did that knowledge come from? And I've proposed, many people have suggested, well, there was just this understanding. They say it has something to do with diet, and it's just unhealthy to eat certain unclean foods. The challenge with that is that nothing would have changed with the coming of Christ that all of a sudden made pork something healthy to eat. Yet Jesus declares that pork is now clean. The other element that we have to consider is the fact that in our text, it says, you shall separate the clean beast from the unclean beast. And then it says, I am holy and have separated you from the peoples. So there's a parallel between the unclean beasts and the unclean people. And Israel is somehow, in eating, having a distinct diet within this book, they are in some way symbolically representing their loyalty to Yahweh and their distinction from all the other peoples on the planet who are eating all the unclean animals. Noah was already familiar with this distinction. And it raises the question then, how are we supposed to understand this? What is Moses' point in noting that Noah already understood the unclean distinction? It's not something that was revealed at Mount Sinai, but something that must reach back earlier. And when I consider, well, where do animals show up? The first time they show up is after they're created in Genesis 1. They show up in Genesis 2 and 3. God brings all the animals before Noah, but then it's in chapter 3, verse 1 that we read that there is a serpent who is more crafty than any of the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. And into that reality, he operates as one who is seeking to devour, to steal, kill, and destroy in Genesis 3. He is seeking to destroy the imagers of God, the very Son of God, the first Son. As God created Adam in his likeness, so Adam gave birth to his son in his likeness. Adam is what Seth is to Adam, Adam is to God. And you have the serpent as this predatory animal seeking to kill in the initial Genesis 3 episode. Then you have that same beast, we're told, who is in Genesis 3:14, cursed are you more than all the other beasts of the earth. So all the animals on the planet are cursed, but this serpent is more cursed than them, and we're told, and he's associated with the dust of the ground, which is underneath the feet, which throughout the rest of the Bible is associated with judgment. And even in ancient Near Eastern cultures today, that is predominant. I remember in Saddam Hussein, was that 1990s? The Persian Gulf War, I remember after Saddam fell, there were giant statues of him, images of him, very literally, all over the country of Iraq. And I remember watching the news and seeing all the villagers pulling down one of these statues that raised up 15 feet high. And after it hit the ground, many of them came up, took off their sandals, and kept touching his head, laughing and cheering. Because he had literally been put under their feet. He was no longer in control. That image no longer represented his power. It had been overcome. And all of a sudden, I mean, for thousands of years, many in the ancient, in the Near East, are still thinking in the same category, same worldview that is operative in Scripture. Satan, the serpent, is associated with the dust in Genesis 3. His judgment is associated with the dust, with the dust. His activity was murderous, and then he is punished. What he was seeking to do is undo equilibrium in the garden, undo right order, wherein God was supreme, and then there was a head, and there was his partner, his glory, operating side by side, Adam and Eve ruling, subduing, having dominion together, with Adam representing his activity as this male head representing all the rest of humanity. And Satan entered in and sought to thwart it. Now, all of this, as we know, what the springboard is that Satan has a line of offspring, the serpent has offspring, and the woman will have an offspring. And it sets up in Genesis these two genealogical trees, both of them associated with genealogies within the book. One line that is designated the offspring of the serpent, and Cain is among that offspring, and the Pharisees in Jesus' day are among that offspring. And then an entire other genealogical line hoping in the male singular offspring of the woman. So now we come to Moses' day. He's the one writing all this down in light of Mount Sinai, in light of Israel setting apart, God setting apart Israel through the Exodus, creating a nation, creating a new people, birthing a new humanity through the waters of judgment, just like the original humanity born through the waters, the chaos, waters of judgment, out comes new life into that world wherein Satan has now been delivered over the kingdom. He is now doing what Adam and Eve were supposed to do, rule the world. He's now put humanity in subjection to himself, and God enters in and sets apart a people that he treasures, and he calls them to live as his treasured people in the midst of all the world, in order that they might be the instruments through whom he will mediate his presence and his royal rule, priest-king, to the world. All of this sets, I believe, up the context for understanding clean and unclean animals. The unclean animals are those that, in their activity, in their characteristics, in some way, recall the serpent in the garden, who himself represents an entire line of humanity that God's people are supposed to be separate from, among them, yet not influenced by them. So those creatures that are unclean are the predators, those that are seeking to kill. The creatures that are unclean are also those that don't have certain features to keep them stable. So fish with their scales, fish with their gills, are able to stay stable even in the midst of chaos. And yet there's many other creatures, like a jellyfish, that just goes where the waves take it. Finally, those beasts that are associated with the ground, that dwell on the ground, that are close to the ground, display in their person something of the serpent's judgment. Now, all of this is simply, we're having to read between the lines, trying to figure things out. There's no text that explains all of this, but of all the various options, this to me is the most likely. And it explains then why it is that when Jesus comes, everything changes. Because what Jesus is about is overcoming the curse. He is about breaking down the barrier between one ethno-linguistic people group and the rest of the world that is in a different camp. He is here to declare all who are in him clean. He does it by overcoming the serpent at the cross. And now, the very meat that at one time distinguished the people of God is now the meat that we are to eat, I believe. It's very appropriate to eat bacon on Easter. It's appropriate to eat bacon almost any time. But in doing so, we're actually declaring something. We're declaring that Christ has overcome that which is unclean. He has made a way where there wasn't once a way. That the separation between the Gentiles and the Jews in relation to God is no longer existent. It explains how in like this association of unclean animals with that which we see in Genesis 3 and the alteration that comes in Christ is explained by the progression of redemptive history as we consider what it was that Jesus accomplished. And it's in direct relationship to overcoming the curse and overcoming the serpent. And it's by that means that he brings unity within the people of God. So this is my understanding of the clean and unclean foods, and it's the very reason why God can say in a text like Acts chapter 10, speaking to Peter when he saw that heavenly vision of this giant cloth, this sheet filled with unclean animals. And God says to Peter in Acts chapter 10, verse 13, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter says, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And a voice came to him a second time and said, "What God has made clean, do not call common." And immediately, Peter knew that in breaking down the distinction between clean and unclean animals, and God declaring that which was unclean now clean, he knew immediately that it also testified to the fact that God was opening a door for the Gentiles to come in. That's why he says just later in the chapter, verse 28, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." From Genesis 3 forward, that which was associated with the serpent was associated with people. And the unclean animals associated with the serpent were by nature associated with people. And from Leviticus 20, 25, and 26, that link between the unclean food and the unclean people, "Don't touch the unclean food, for I am holy, and I have separated you from the peoples to be holy." That distinction is the very connection that guides all of Old Testament Israelite faith, and in Jesus' coming is broken down because he now fulfills what was promised from Genesis 3:15. And in fulfilling the promise of the offspring overcoming the serpent, it automatically both disintegrates the difference between clean and unclean food, and it automatically disintegrates this wall between Jew and Gentile. So it's highly significant how the unclean system, dominates the entire old covenant, and then gets transformed in the new, flipped on its head. So that the very food that used to distinguish now declares unity. And it is not required that you eat bacon, but there's more to it than just it tastes good. There's actually theological declarations that are being made. So it is that I often call bacon victory food. It's a tangible expression that Christ has won and that there is unity among the people of God. So let me just pause right there. We have more to say in Leviticus, but let me just pause right there and see if there are any questions. So one person, you'll have to turn off your mic, just talk to the class and then turn your mic off and I'll respond. Anybody at all?
You said you call bacon victory. What now?
Victory food.
Victory food. Okay, cool. Thanks.
Sure, Amanda. Okay. Let's step back now. Turn in your Bibles to Leviticus 18. And I want us to consider a fundamental verse that really characterizes the framework of the Old Covenant. Leviticus 18, verse 5. We're going to begin in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am Yahweh your God. Now notice that. He is declaring a special relationship already with these people. He would not have said that to the Edomites, to the Philistines, to the Syrians. With Israel alone could he declare, I am your God. He was the national deity. I am Yahweh, your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived. So that's past reality. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. So there are pagans behind and pagans before, and you're not supposed to live like either of those groups. Rather, you shall not walk in their statutes, but you shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. The very things that the priests are supposed to be teaching, the people are supposed to be walking in. So each of these nations have their own rules governing their worldviews and their systems of government. God says, they're not in charge of your life. I have set you apart. I am your God, and you are to live in a distinctive, special way. Not like Egypt, not like Canaan. Rather, my rules, my statutes, walk in them. I am the Lord, your God. So there he emphasizes it again. Then he says in verse 5, this is where a very familiar passage to many. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am Yahweh. If a person does them, he shall live. If a person does the statutes and the rules that I have set before you, he shall live. Notice here that living is the goal. Do this and live. Now, many scholars have noted that they've said this is not about getting into relationship with God. This isn't a do this in order to get into relationship with God, because God has already indicated he is their God. I am Yahweh, your God. Keep my statutes. Don't live like the Egyptians. Don't live like the Canaanites. Keep my statutes. They're at Mount Sinai. This is after the Exodus. As a nation, they have already been captured. The great king of the universe has entered in and declared them to be his people. He is their God in a way that he's no other nation on earth's God. And in that context, he calls them, do this and live. The question at hand, though, is what does that mean, that type of commandment mean, when most in Israel have already proven themselves to have stubborn hearts, Exodus 32. When the faith and the fear that Israel had at the end of Exodus 14, having seen what God did to the Egyptians through the Red Sea, that faith and that fear are quickly fleeting. The history of Israel, and we're going to see it today, Lord willing, in Numbers 13 and 14, the history of Israel is not a history of faith, it's a history of faithlessness. When we get to Numbers 14, 11, the declaration is going to be, how long will you not believe? And then when we get to 2 Kings 17, at the end of Israel's history, God says, you have not believed just like your fathers did not believe. That is, the entire history of the Old Covenant period is colored by not faith, but lack of faith. That the Old Covenant is given principally to an unbelieving majority. It is an unbelieving majority that was rescued from Egypt. And as we're going to see in the book of Numbers, it's an unbelieving majority that dies in the wilderness. Do this and live. Do what? Well, it's not the principles given to the Egyptians. It's not the principles or laws of the Canaanites. It's the laws of God. So let's just turn for just a second and consider the types of laws we're talking about in a passage like Leviticus 19. So this whole text is loaded with all types of laws, and this statement, I am the Lord, I am the Lord, distinguishes them into groupings. Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, say to them, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And what that means is we're going to display his value system. And we will value his image in other people. Every one of you shall revere his father and mother and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord. Okay, so that's dealing with family law, which only moved up to civil law if a child was continually rebellious and the parents could not control him such that his actions were not only hurting the family unit, but going to have detrimental effects on the community as a whole. But family law, keep the Sabbath. Now we're talking about a communal, ceremonial, filled with symbolism, pattern in Israel's life, and they're to follow it because Yahweh is holy. Verses 4 and 5, or verse 4, don't turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am Yahweh, your God. So idolatry is part of what they're not supposed to engage in. Verse 5, when you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day that you offer it on the day after. And anything left until the third day shall be burned with fire. If it's eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted and will not be accepted. And to everyone who eats it, he shall bear his iniquity. When you reap the harvest, I don't think we're supposed to break yet, even though my ESV has a new title, because we haven't seen I am the Lord yet. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall reap your field right up into its edge. Neither shall you gather its gleanings. You shall not strip your vineyard bare, but you shall leave it for the poor. I am the Lord. So here we have communal law and things that wouldn't necessarily be able to be assessed in court. Like the judge couldn't say, I don't believe you didn't leave the gleanings for the poor. But it was nevertheless part of compassion law that they were supposed to follow it. With respect to the tainted meat, I don't know if a judge would have said, oh, you held that for the third day. But God knew. God knew. When we come to verse 11, don't steal, don't deal falsely, don't swear by my name falsely. I am the Lord. So there's the break. Here, we're just talking about how are we going to live in relation to others in the court system, or how we're just going to deal with our neighbor. We're not going to steal. We're going to tell the truth. We're in context of swearing oaths. We're going to do it accurately and not improperly. There's a broad range of what's being covered here. We come all the way down to verse 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. So now we're dealing specifically with how we're valuing God's image in another person. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. All that's supposed to happen within the court system. Never eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth was never individual justice. It was something that the courts were supposed to assess. So you're not the one who can bring vengeance within your people if an injustice is done. You have to leave that for a higher level. And then we get that fundamental command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. We could jump all the way down to verse 26. Here's an interesting command. You shall not eat any flesh with its blood in it. You shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes. You shall not round off the hair of your temples or mar the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am Yahweh. All of these laws given to Israel within each context of I am the Lord, that's the unit that we need to be assessing. What does this mean? This tattoo command, for example, is found in the context of witchcraft and sorcery and eating blood, all of which is associated with how the pagans were worshiping. So this is specifically, it seems, tattooing, cutting of the body, like the prophets of Baal did in 1 Kings 17. It's associated specific with pagan worship rites, a context that has nothing to do with tattooing in the West, usually. But in a place like Ethiopia, where I serve, it is specifically still associated with demonic activity, with pagan worship rites. And even to see tattoos on a body in a place like Ethiopia, it would be associated with something that was experienced potentially in their childhood, but certainly with pagan superstitious ritual, with ancestor worship, or with traditional religions, and has nothing to do with God's way. That's not how we think about tattooing here in the West. And so, for example, I would be looking at this law as a preacher, and I'd say, okay, what is this about? I'd want to assess what it was in its original context. We're going to be talking more about the Christian and Old Testament law later in the course. But I'd be assessing, what does it mean in its context? And in its context, this isn't about simple tattooing of the body. It's specifically associated within this I am the Lord unit with pagan worship rites. And so I would want to, in seeking how does Jesus fulfill this law and what is the lasting significance of this law, I'd be wanting to funnel it in light of what Christ has done and in light of its original context. And it would suggest to me that tattooing in the West is not associated with this kind of tattooing. And so by its nature, it's not saying there could never be any tattooing of the body, but there is a certain kind of tattooing that's associated with pagan worship that would be all that would be wrong according to Moses. And then we have to assess, what would this mean for Christ? Is there any reason that that would have been changed? But the fact that there's places on the planet that would still associate tattooing with this reality raises the issue of whether you could get a tattoo to a new level. Because now it's a matter of neighbor love. It's a matter of miscommunicating a freedom that you might have in Christ in a way that could compromise the gospel rather than support the gospel. And it's within that framework that I think one should be more cautious about tattooing. All of this, though, at this moment, what I'm wanting to draw attention to is that these are the types of commands that Israel is supposed to do in order to live. And it seems to me that God being Israel's God, I am Yahweh your God, do this so that you may live. Do this. The one who does this will live. When God says that in Leviticus 18:5, what he is for this people is, at least for the unregenerate, not much different than how he is the God of every man on the planet. He doesn't have, these people don't have a regenerated heart. They don't have a personal relationship with him. And if you tell an unregenerated person, do this in order to live, that which was originally given within the framework of substitutionary atonement, be holy, look backwards, stand on that rock of substitution in order that you might enjoy the future blessings, past grace, future grace, and the, right in the middle of it is be holy as I am holy. But if you tell someone who is not actually grounded in that substitutionary atonement, do this in order to live, it becomes a life of legalism that will destroy them and condemn them. Open up your Bibles now to Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel 20. Because before Paul quotes Leviticus 18:5, Ezekiel quotes Leviticus 18:5. And Ezekiel is coming at the end of Israel's history after they have experienced exile. The northern kingdom has gone into exile. Ezekiel has gone into exile as a priest from Jerusalem. After he is sent to Babylon, he becomes also a prophet. So he is a priest prophet, and God meets him there. And during his ministry in Babylon as a priestly prophet, he also experiences Babylon destroying Jerusalem in 586. But in Ezekiel 20, he is unpacking the history of Israel, a history that started with Exodus and Leviticus, God capturing the people, bringing them to the mountain, and calling them, do this so that you may live. So we're going to pick up in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 10. I led them out of the land of Egypt. I brought them into the wilderness. They arrive at Mount Sinai. I gave them my statutes. There's our word. Gave them my statutes and made known to them my rules, by which if a person does them, he will live. Verse 13. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, but rejected my rules, by which if a person does them, he will live. My Sabbaths they greatly profane. But verse 14, God acts for the sake of his name. He doesn't wipe them out. He preserves them. We come down to verse 19. I am Yahweh your God. Walk in my statutes. Be careful to obey my rules. Keep my Sabbaths holy. This is the sign of the very old covenant that they're a part of. That they may be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am Yahweh. But the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to obey my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. Verse 25, I gave them statutes that were not good and rules by which they could not have life. That's fascinating. He tells the whole history of Israel. He speaks about after the Exodus, they arrive at Mount Sinai. He gives them the commandment, do this and live. They rebel in the wilderness, but then he brings them and God preserves them. He raises up a new generation, the book of Numbers. He brings them to Deuteronomy and recasts the law. And yet now we learn, and this is the only spot in the Old Testament that characterizes the law this way, I gave them statutes that were not good and rules by which they could not live. I actually think this is getting to the heart of the matter. You remember Paul in Romans chapter 2, he says the law is the embodiment of truth. Or in Romans chapter 7, verse 10, he says, verse 12, he says the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. But Ezekiel here says, I gave them a law that was not good. What's going on? History has proven something, that the law, weakened as it were by the flesh, could not give Israel life. God didn't give them a law that included in its makeup the ability to keep it. The entire old covenant in Ezekiel's day had resulted not in life, but in rebellion, culminating in exile. Now, think about the end of Ezekiel, moving toward the end of Ezekiel, before that great vision in chapters 40 through 48 of the sanctuary, a rebuilt temple led by the leadership of a prince. Before we get to that text, we have Ezekiel 36 and 37. And remember how it is that God portrays Israel. In an old covenant that said, do this and you will live. Do this and you will live. Do this and you will live. And Israel kept hearing it and they kept rebelling. What would be the implication? Do this and you will live. Don't do it and you will die. And that's exactly how Ezekiel portrays Israel in Ezekiel 37. What have they become? A valley of dry bones. Ezekiel 20 anticipates Ezekiel 37. Do this and live. Do this and live. Israel, you're wondering why you have died? Because you have failed to obey. And that's what the old covenant did. It brought death. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7 and verse 9, the old covenant bore a ministry of death. It bore a ministry of condemnation. That's Paul's words. But it's simply reflecting the history of Israel. It's exactly the vision that Ezekiel himself sets forth. Where has the old covenant ended up? It terminated in Israel's death. Yet Moses himself, as we're going to see next week, Lord willing, in Deuteronomy, has a grander vision of Israel's history. It doesn't stop with their death. Deuteronomy 32:39 says, I am the God who kills and the God who makes alive. I wound through covenant curses, but I am the God who heals through restoration blessings. If anything is to happen to Israel on the other side of their death, it's going to be equated with a resurrection. And that is exactly what Ezekiel portrays in Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 36 says, I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes. That's what's going to happen in this new day of transformation on the other side of Israel's exile. That is then picked up in Ezekiel 37. After this vision of the valley of dry bones, and the bones stand up and God puts flesh on them, and then he blows his spirit upon them, and they once again become living creatures. But they were dead. They were dry. There was nothing left in them, and yet now they are new. And he describes it in verse 14 as this new creation, this new people. What are they like? I will put my spirit within you, and you will live. I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am Yahweh. I have spoken, and I will do it. So the original promise, Ezekiel 36, I'll put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes. I will remove the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. Then that's expanded. And actually, there's an expansion even before we get to Ezekiel 37, and it comes in this. At the end of Ezekiel 36, it said, this land that was so desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. This is like a new creation, an Eden 2.0. So we have the original promise. God's going to put his spirit in, and people are going to live in a way that they're keeping statutes that Old Covenant Israel, the majority, never kept. That day will be like a new creation, like a new Eden. And now we read in Ezekiel 37, it's going to be as if all of these people are movable temples, because God's going to put the spirit in them such that they are going to be alive. Then there's a final step. God says he's going to take Judah and he's going to take Israel, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and he's going to reunite them as if bringing a stick, two sticks together and making them one. Then we read verse 22 of chapter 37, I will make them one nation on the mountain of Israel, and one king shall be king over them. And they shall no longer be two nations, no longer divided into two kingdoms. They won't be defiled. Indeed, they shall be God's people. I will be their God. And then verse 24, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. So we're bringing this together. The very people that have the Spirit of God upon them are being led by this Davidic messianic figure. In the day when the people of God are restored in unity, they are led by the new King David. And wherever they go, it's as if they're movable temples. Then God says, he calls the new covenant a covenant of peace. I will make a covenant of peace with them. Then he calls it an everlasting covenant. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will set them in their land, I'll multiply them, and set my sanctuary in their midst forever. It's as if, so this is a recasting. Earlier, I'll put my spirit in you, among you. And now, the people have become the very place wherein the sanctuary of God dwells. My dwelling place shall be with them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. God's sanctuary will be in their midst forever. Now, this verse sets us up for something significant. And I'm just going to state it in passing, then we'll get back to the Leviticus 18:5 discussion. But there is an allusion here in Ezekiel 37:27, my dwelling place shall be with them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people, an allusion back to Leviticus 26, verses 11 and 12. So just open up your Bibles and go back there really quick. We're going to jump ahead here just for a second and consider this covenant promise. Leviticus 26, 11 and 12. Now, see if you can capture this framework. Leviticus opens with 7 chapters of sacrifice, many of which are substitutionary sacrifice for Israel's sins. They will be holy. God will be displayed as holy, will be sanctified among all who approach him in light of the payment having been covered, his wrath having been placed on the substitute rather than on the sinner. Those who approach God in this way will indeed increasingly progress in their holiness. And those who live this way will, in turn, as they're living out the commandments, enjoy the blessings of God. Leviticus 26 opens, verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and obey my commandments and do them, then know this, I'm going to provide for you and protect you in every way. And he begins to list a whole number of original covenant blessings that Israel would enjoy if they would but do. You want to live? I'm going to describe for you what life is. Perfect provision from my hand. I will perfectly protect you in every way. You will be alive. All you've got to do is do, but you have to do it perfectly. He says, you will, verse 4, have rains in their season. You'll have crops. Trees of the field will yield fruit. You'll have grape harvest. You'll be sowing and you'll be reaping. You'll eat your bread to the full. I'll give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. I'll remove the beasts. I'll chase away your enemies. Verse 9, I'll turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, confirming my covenant with you. You'll eat the old store, long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. You will have had so much provision in the first part of the year that when it's time to fill your vats, you're going to have to get rid of the old stuff, even though you could have used it. You'll have that much provision if you will but obey. Then there's a culminating promise, and here's the promise that Ezekiel is recalling. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and will be your God, and you will be my people. Now, this is an original covenant blessing. We need to have a framework that understanding there's two different kinds of blessings and two different kinds of curses. Within the old covenant, there is this based on doing. If you do this, you will enjoy blessing. If you don't do this, you will experience curse. That curse Israel will experience and culminate in their exile. But on the other side of exile, there is also restoration blessing. Such that, and that's what Ezekiel is talking about. He's not talking about pre-exilic Israel. If you will but obey, you'll enjoy the presence of God. He's just declaring God is going to make possible for you what you couldn't make possible on your own. After you've died in exile, it's God who will raise you up. It's the Spirit who will cause you to live and walk in accordance with the statutes that you couldn't live and walk in accordance with before. Do the statutes and live. That's the structure of the old covenant. Israel couldn't keep it. It results in their death. But the promise of restoration blessing reaches back to the original blessing, where God says, had they obeyed, had this community obeyed perfectly, then he says, I will make my dwelling among you, and I will walk among you and be your God. Now, we have to recognize Leviticus 26 is given while they are at the tabernacle on Mount Sinai. God is already dwelling amidst them, yet he's saying, if you will but perfectly obey as a people, I will dwell among you, and it suggests to me that this dwelling is more than what the tabernacle was about, that it's actually pointing to the reality, the heavenly reality that the earthly tabernacle was modeled after. It's something, it has to be a presence of God 2.0 that they would have experienced had they obeyed. Now, we must also recall Adam was supposed to obey, and the tree of life was there. His obedience was, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge pertaining to good and evil, implying that he was eating from the tree of life, I think. And had he obeyed this probationary test, he would have been able to eat from the tree of life forever. But he failed and was exiled. Israel was called to do in order that they might live. They failed their test and they were exiled. Adam kicked out of the garden, Israel kicked out of the promised land, and yet the vision was for a new Eden, a return into the paradise of God. The original command, the original blessings were contingent on a perfect obedience by a perfect son of God. Israel is called God's firstborn son. They are supposed to do this in order to live. They are supposed to do this, keep the commandment, in order to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation among all the peoples. Israel's mission was to do in order to live, but also that they would live in such a way that would impact the nations. Yet Israel fails and results in death. They're like a valley of dry bones. But now, on the flip side of exile, Ezekiel reaches back to that original covenant promise and says, this is what you will experience. God will make happen for you what you could not make happen for yourself, and it'll happen after the exile. The old covenant is characterized by a do this and you will live structure wherein life was the goal and not the ground. It's not the basis from which they operate with God spiritually. The majority in Israel didn't have a personal transformed relationship with God. But Ezekiel envisions a day where God will put his spirit in them and they will live. Now, turn with me, if you will, to first the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians 3, Paul is contrasting two ages, an age of death and an age of life, an age of justifying yourself and an age where we are declared righteous in Christ, an age of curse and an age of blessing. He's contrasting two redemptive historical ages, and the shift between the two ages is all centered on the person and work of Jesus. Galatians chapter 3, in chapter 2, verse 16, he said that we know a person is not justified by the works of the law. That's the whole of what Moses commanded. A person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order that we might be justified, not by our doing, but by our believing. He says in chapter 3, just as verse 6, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then it is those who of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture says God would justify the Gentiles by faith. The scripture that said that preached the gospel beforehand, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Verse 14, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham has now come to the Gentiles. But it's right in the midst of this middle section of this unit where he unpacks Leviticus 18:5 and shows its relevance. Verse 9, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. It's those of faith. Why is it that they're the ones who are blessed? Hear that language, blessed. Blessed shall you be in your house. Blessed shall be your kneading bowl and your vineyard. Blessed shall you be. No enemies, no challenges. Blessed. How do we enjoy blessing? If we try to approach it by doing, it will result in our death. That's what happened to Israel when God gave them the law, but didn't change their hearts. 4, verse 10, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law. That's Deuteronomy 27:26. It's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For who is it that lives? The righteous will live by faith. By faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. I think Paul here is looking at the old covenant age and declaring that the age of law, the law covenant, was not characterized by faith. There was a remnant of believing saints, but as a whole, the old covenant is one of death, curse, and condemnation. Israel didn't enjoy the blessing of God. They enjoyed curse. And Jesus enters into that world as the perfectly obedient son. He does what Israel was supposed to do. He is a priest. He is a king. He succeeds. And what Leviticus 26 said was, if you obey, I will bless you in all these ways. And not only that, I will give you Eden 2.0. I will take my sanctuary up to a new level, and you will enjoy the presence of God. Jesus, where Israel failed, Jesus succeeds. And we can only enjoy the blessing of Christ if we are in him. So in verse 16, it says, Christ is Abraham's offspring. Verse 29 says, if we're in Christ, we become heirs according to the promise, Abraham's seed. But there's more. In Jesus, John says, when the Word became flesh, he tabernacled among us. We saw him, his beauty, the glory of God was being put on display in his being. Indeed, he can be called the temple. Jesus was this movable temple. Wherever he went, the Spirit of God came down upon him like a dove and led him into the wilderness. The Spirit of God empowered him in his miracle making. He was the very presence of God on earth, the perfect displayer of God's presence. That is, he was the image of God, the new Adam. He did what Adam was supposed to do, and he was Israel, journeying through the waters, entering into the wilderness, and succeeding where Israel failed. He was led by the Spirit, enjoying the presence of God. And those who are in him now become the very temple of the living God. Ezekiel 37:27. And Leviticus 26:11 are together, melded together in 2 Corinthians 6:16 by Paul and applied to the church. Look with me there now, 2 Corinthians 6:16, and look how Paul reads Ezekiel and how Paul reads Leviticus. The promise in Leviticus was, do this and you can enjoy a new elevated sense of God's presence, a spiritual blessing more than what Israel was experiencing with the physical temple in the center of their community. Ezekiel says the people will become the very temple of the living God. It'll be as if the Spirit has now come upon them and God has made his sanctuary in their midst. Paul looks back at that and says, this 2 Corinthians 6:16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we, church, in Christ, are the temple of the living God. As God said. And now he blends together these two verses, Leviticus 26:11, Ezekiel 37:27. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Paul is simply interpreting Ezekiel and interpreting Leviticus. But Leviticus was talking about original covenant blessings that Israel never enjoyed. But Jesus came in, even post-exile, but under that old covenant, born under law, born under the law covenant, and perfectly obeys what Israel never obeyed. And by that, secured every blessing for the new covenant people of God that Moses lists in Leviticus 26, including the fact that through Christ's perfect obedience, as he represents Israel, all those who are in him by faith enjoy the very presence of God. We become the very movable temple of God as the people of God in Christ. And this is the fulfillment of the vision that, so those who do this will live. Jesus did this, and those in him live. But it's not just that we are justified. Something else happens, and this is where we'll end this little discussion. Go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, here's where we will end this discussion. 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation. That's what the old covenant brought. The old covenant brought condemnation to Israel. But Romans 3:19 said, if it brought if the revealed word condemned Israel, how much more condemned are those who never had God's law disclosed to them? So that every mouth is shut and every man is held accountable before God. So in Israel's condemnation, the world is proven to be condemned, because Israel had more blessing, more revelation than the world had had, the rest of the world. But in Jesus, there is now no condemnation for those who are in him, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. There's the Spirit. The law of the Spirit that produces life has set you free from the law. Of sin and death. The law that produced sin and death, we've been set free through the law of the Spirit that produces life in Christ Jesus. How did this work? For the law of Moses, weakened as it was by the flesh, what it could not do, God has done by sending Jesus in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. In Jesus, God condemned sin in the flesh in order that, now you see this word, the righteous requirement of the law. That's dikaioma. In the singular, in order that the singular statute of the law might be fulfilled in us. I think this is teaching clearer than any other text in the New Testament, second only to Romans 5:18, which uses the exact same word, the singular dikaioma. The statute, Jesus kept the statute of the law, the righteous requirement of the law, and met it in us. This is not a requirement by us, but by him, that he meets on our behalf. This, I think, is the clearest text regarding positive imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. And what does it accompany? In that positive imputation, it's accompanied by those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So now we have this Spirit that was promised by Ezekiel. Then you come up to verse 13, and it sounds a lot like Leviticus 18:5, but the entire framework is different because we are in Christ and the condemnation penalty has been set aside. Now it's regenerated people who are hearing, do this and you will live. Verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is come full circle. Life is still a goal, but now it's also the ground in which we live, because Christ has perfectly obeyed where Israel failed, and Christ merited, secured for us every blessing, including life. He secured, he paid not only for our justification, declaring us right, he paid for our sanctification, the imparting to us of progressively righteousness, that we can increasingly live in accordance with right order, progressively putting to death the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the body, progressively killing sin and enjoying the end result, eternal life. This is Ezekiel 36, 27 playing itself out. I will put my Spirit in you and cause you to walk in all my statutes, plural. Paul refers to this in, I believe, in Romans 2, when he says, if a man who is uncircumcised, that is a Gentile man or woman like you or I, if an uncircumcised person keeps, ESV, the precepts of the law, very literally in Greek, the statutes of the law. It's the exact same term from Ezekiel 36, 27. If Christians, Christian Gentiles, uncircumcised, are actually keeping the statutes, it's proof that they have experienced the Spirit of God. They've experienced the resurrection that Ezekiel foresaw, and they are underneath the new King David, experiencing in themselves the tabernacling presence of the living God. And so it is that Paul can say, a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. Romans 2, 26 and 29. So I paused at Leviticus 18:5 because it shapes a framework for all of biblical thought. Because that command was given to principally unregenerated people, it clarifies how this do this in order to live becomes this banner of old covenant is principally within the flow of salvation history, a legalistic covenant. The end of the law is Christ for righteousness. When Israel recognized, I can't do enough, they should have fallen back to the substitutionary provision in the first seven chapters of Leviticus. They should have admitted their guilt and confessed their sin. But the framework of Israel's history shows that's not what they did. So Paul can say in Romans 9, verses 30 through 32, what shall we say? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that's been declared over them by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law that would have led to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith, but as if by works. They approached it legalistically rather than admitting their guilt, admitting their need, and falling back on the provision of the substitute, and seeing that incineration of the substitute spark new levels of holiness, new levels of dying to self, dying to pride, dying to bitterness, dying to prejudice, dying to laziness, dying to apathy, dying to lust, instead of seeing that happen, they heard do this and live, and just continued to live out of their own strength, out of their own self-reliance. They followed the course of the world. They didn't follow God's ways. And Leviticus then becomes a tool of judgment in their lives. I'm going to wrap up Leviticus. Turn with me to Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26. We've already looked at the blessing side. I want you to hear the curses. Leviticus 26. If you obey, multiple blessings ahead. But then we read verse 14. If you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, just feel the weight, brothers and sisters. Do, do, do. The provision is there. The picture is there. But Israel didn't fall back. They didn't admit their guilt. They didn't respond with that sense of deep need. And therefore, they're buried in a sea of commandments that Peter in Acts 15 says, neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear them. If you will but listen to me, sorry, if you will not listen to me and will not do these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all, that word is so important. This is demanding perfect obedience, complete obedience. And they can't keep it. And they were supposed to hear that and recognize it and call out to God for mercy and then pursue progressively, ever falling back to that merciful one. But that's not what unregenerated souls hear. If you will not do all my commandments, but you break my covenant, then I will do this to you. Now just consider the structure of these curses. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease. I'll set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Verse 18, and if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I'll discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. I'll break the pride of your power. I'll make your heavens like iron, your earth like bronze. Nothing will grow. Verse 21, then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I'll continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. I will let loose wild beasts against you, bereave you of your children, and destroy your livestock. Verse 23, and if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me. Notice what it's called. Discipline. The exact same word that shows up in Hebrews 12. If you, by this discipline, do not repent and turn, then I will walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. I'll bring sword upon you. I'll execute vengeance for the covenant. If you gather within your cities, I'll send pestilence there. I'll break your supply of bread. Verse 27, but if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. I will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. Do you hear this? Even the curses themselves, if you have but ears to hear, are blessings in disguise for a people who are willing to receive discipline. Hebrews 12 talks about this discipline. A loving father disciplines his children. And within the framework of the new covenant, we as God's children still experience the disciplining hand of God. Yet now it is operating by the power of the Spirit to be corrective. For Israel, we could go to the book of Amos, chapter 5, and God says, I sent this plague against you, yet you refuse to return to me. I sent these enemies against you, yet you refuse to turn to me. Five times, Amos says, you refuse to turn to me. That is Israel's history, a history scathed by disobedience, a history filled with curse, but a history that is characterized over and over again by the pursuit of God. Every experience of curse was, according to the revealed will of God, designed to move them to repentance. Yet their hearts were stubborn and did not turn. And because of this, in Leviticus 26, it culminates in their destruction. An exilic destruction portrayed as their death. But in Leviticus 26, we don't only get curse. We're told that after a season of exile, God will remember his covenant with the patriarchs. He'll remember his covenant with the Exodus generation, and he will act. He will restore. He will transform. So once again, here we are, a moment within the Torah, initial five books of the Old Covenant, where there is a forward-looking reality. Not only are there many more curses than blessings suggesting what is coming for Israel, it's with that a promise that in the day when curse is climaxed in exile, a new transformation will come. Verse 40, if they confess their iniquity, verse 42, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham. I will remember the land. Verse 45, I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. God's promises in the Old Covenant look beyond the Old Covenant to a new one, a new relationship after the exile, after the people have, as a people, come to death. God will do a new work. Moses was already anticipating it. Moses was foreseeing the destructive nature of the Old Covenant, where it would lead due to the hardness of the people's hearts. Moses himself is laying out a picture of Israel's history that governs, should govern all of our reading. It really puts a teleological bent to our reading of the Old Testament. That is, it's goal-oriented. It's heading somewhere. Or as Paul says in Romans 10:4, the end of the law, the end of the law covenant is what I think he's describing. The end of the law covenant is Christ for righteousness. Moses himself foresaw the need for something better on the other side of curse. And in Deuteronomy, which Lord willing we'll see, get into next week, we'll see that he associates that new covenant reality with a prophet who is like him, yet better in a number of ways. My daughter just asked me an important question. She happens to be sitting right over here in my office while I am teaching, and she expressed the struggle that she has had in understanding this framework of unclean, symbolically unclean, as opposed to morally unclean. And for example, a leper actually being outside the camp, how are we to understand that within the framework of God, that the leper or the person who is not born through a godly marriage, but illegitimately, was never allowed to come to the temple and worship with the community. How do we understand that? And I just want to make a few comments regarding that. The symbolism is designed first and foremost to clarify the holiness of God, that a leper's inability to come to the temple says less about the leper and more about the holiness of God. But it also highlights that there is something broken here, that there really is something that is not ideal, that Christ ultimately comes to transform. One of my students right now is writing his dissertation on a theology of ultimate healing, a theology of disability, and trying to understand what does Scripture teach, and should we consider someone, for example, that has Down syndrome to have a disability, or simply is that looking down on them in some way? And it seems very appropriate to recognize that there is something not ideal in their situation, that this truly is a disabled individual, because in noting that disability, it identifies the separation and also highlights that when Jesus came, he moved toward the disabled, he moved toward the lepers and cleansed them, he healed them, he brought new life to them, thus noting that what they were experiencing was part of the curse that he came to overcome, that the old covenant could not supply. Not only this,
the symbolism is associated with death. So dead bodies, certainly, corpses, but any bodily fluid is what gives life. So any bodily fluid that is going external is associated with death. And that picture is somehow, in some way, even designed for New Covenant saints, designed to clarify for us more the significance of Christ's coming, his curse-overcoming power, his work in putting an end to death and bringing life. God set up this system that included all these shadows for which Christ is the substance in order to not only, the shadows not only predicted his coming, they also clarify his coming. And we're supposed to be able to look at the system filled with ceremonial images of uncleanness in order to align them with the images of moral uncleanness and learn something about the moral uncleannesses pictures. And yet also celebrate that that symbolism has been set aside in the coming of Christ, yet it's still a tool for us in our teaching, in our own Bible reading, to better understand that whether through symbolic uncleanness or moral uncleanness, there is a separation between God and people. He is holy, and that separation has to be overcome. And the answer in Leviticus is it's through this process of ritual, whether through water purification or through sacrificial provision, that one moves through this continuum of their condition transformed from unclean to clean, purified, and seeing one move from common to holy, their status changed, consecrated. So that's all I'll say about that at the moment. Simply a summary for Leviticus. God gives Mosaic legislation to Israelite priests and people, explaining sacrificial protocol, the difference between the clean and unclean, the Day of Atonement, how to live the holy life, and how to commemorate God's faithfulness through different holy festivals so that Israel will be able to safely dwell in God's Sabbath presence. Now, we didn't talk about time, sacred time, very much within this book, although it's one of the clearest depictions of all the Old Testament feasts. Leviticus 25 unpacks this sacred time continuum and puts the framework of all the blessings and curses within the context of Sabbath talk. Israel's main sign of their covenant was the Sabbath. This 6+1 pattern in a week gave rise to sabbatical, to months of the year where Israel would pause through the feasts and celebrate rest and sabbatical years, wherein 1 in 7, and then in the Jubilee at the cap of 49 years, Israel's cycle of Sabbaths, ever reminding them of the context of blessing, that everything comes from God, that he is king of the universe, and that Israel's responsibility was to be the agents through which God's Sabbath rest would be realized once again on a global scale as they operated as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is the framework that God set forth for Israel and Leviticus. And as we move into Numbers, as we move into the book of Numbers, what we find is Israel re-entering into their journey. You'll recall that the book of Genesis ended with Joseph saying, when you get to the promised land, take my body up with you and bury me in the land as a testimony of God's faithfulness. Israel is heading somewhere, and Mount Sinai was not their destination. The glory cloud that rested at Mount Sinai is the same glory cloud then that comes to reside in the tabernacle. It's this very cloud, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, that Israel encountered at Mount Sinai, that now comes to rest in the tabernacle, and it's as if the tabernacle becomes a movable Mount Sinai. They are encountering the presence of God. He is now dwelling there, and as they approach his glory presence, it's as if they're climbing the mountain of God's holiness and getting to enjoy with the great King.
Thank you for listening to this message from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without written permission from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. For more writings, sermons, and lectures from Dr. DeRoshi, please visit www.jasonderoshi.com. Proclaiming the kingdom and treasuring the God who reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ.